John, of course, is the author of this book. There is not much by way of question when his name is on the book. Most commentators believe that he indeed is the author, the same John, of course, that authored the Gospels. John here has lived a long time. He is writing, as he writes these epistles here, he's writing as an older man. Peter and Paul all wrote to the first and second generations of believers. John, however, is writing to the third generation. And things have changed. You see, it is typically the third generation that every movement of God needs a fresh move of the Spirit. The first generation, just like the first people who heard Jesus and where the church was established, man, the conviction from the Word and the work of the Spirit was powerful, and they were learning the great truths of God's Word, and they were on it. And so they were compelled to go out and spread the truth that they had heard and seen, willing to die for those truths. The second generation, and this is typically the case, they inherit these truths. But the conviction softens into just kind of a belief. They believe the truth. They kind of grew up with the truth. They were taught these truths all their life, and so they can debate them, they can defend them, and they know it's important to get them out. But many times the passion is kind of mellowed a bit. It's notched down a couple levels. And by the third generation, what often happens, and we see this to some degree with Calvary Chapel and what has happened, you know, the third generation comes along and they still believe, but it's more of an opinion. You see, they tend to go, well, now, is that really what it says? And they begin to kind of play around with the truth a little bit because they grew up, you know, up in the church, and their mom and dad grew up in the church, and so that's where they've kind of lived. And so they begin to question and say, well, you know, I don't know if this is really what is exactly meant by this. And then what happens is it's kind of a cool, kind of a maybe even a more of a relativism, and we've seen that recently. You know, this movement to the church is kind of, well, we don't know if what the Bible says is really true as it says it is, and there are certain things that we believe, and it's kind of relative, and they go into that kind of a mode. You see, that's what leads John to write these things. He wrote his gospel to remind the church of the essential deity of Jesus Christ. And I like the way John doesn't start out with grace and peace like Paul does and Peter does and many of those guys. You know what I like about John? He gets right down to business. In his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he just goes on, nails it down. Everything was created by him, and then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, I'm not messing around with anybody. I want to tell you this. Jesus, he's God. If there's any doubt, let's get it out on the table right now, and he just lays it out there very clearly. The same is true in this letter here. He doesn't mess around. That which was from the beginning, boom. He just starts out. No grace and peace to the church or anything like that. He just gets down to business. And at this point, he's dealing with the kind of apathy and the kind of complacency that has come into the church as time has passed, you see. He's an old man now. He's 90. He was a young man, you see, when he first believed in Jesus. And he walked with him, and he saw the things that Jesus did. He was a part of the action, you see. And he's seeking here in writing all three of these epistles to remind his readers that, yes, Jesus is God, but there were some that were saying that he wasn't really human, that he was an apparition, that he was just kind of he was God for a moment, and then God left him, and then God would come, and then God would leave. And there was that kind of false teaching floating around the church. We're at the end, you see, toward the end of the first century. And so there were people denying the deity. They were denying the humanity. They were denying that Christ has two natures, both human and divine. And so John passionately deals with these heresies, all three of them. And his favorite words, like Paul, you remember, when we read his letters, his favorite words are faith, hope, and love. You'll find those things, all those words frequently used throughout all the letters of Paul. John's words are light, life, and love. John frequently uses in these letters of his the expression, we know. And we will see that he frequently refers to the past. He does so some 50 times in these three letters. The word beginning occurs 10 times. Why? Because it was John's ultimate answer to the heretics. You see, when you're an old man, you go back and say, hey, let me tell you how it was. You got all these things that you're speculating about and talking about. I walked with him. I was there, dudes. I saw him. Okay? So don't give me all your fanciful little, you know, things and little twists and tweakings of Scripture. I was there. I saw it. I beheld him, you see. So it's a powerful epistle written by this very old apostle. All the rest of them, as I said on Sunday, as we look at the book of Revelation, and I didn't orchestrate the timing of this, but I find it intriguing that we're in the book of Revelation written by John on Sunday morning, and now we're in the book of 1 John written by John on Wednesday nights. What's going on? God wants us to hear this. He wants us to hear the heart of the great apostle John. And as I shared on Sunday, John, after everybody else martyred, they put him in a pot of oil and he wouldn't boil. They attempted to kill him, but because they couldn't, they banished him to the forsaken island of Patmos. John lived a full life. So full that, in fact, he was probably 100 years old when he penned the letter that we are reading right now. Many commentators say that 3 John is actually chronologically the last book to be written of all the 66 books of the Bible. According to church history, John, in his ripe old age, in his late 90s and in 100, he was taken and from church to church throughout Asia there, Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And when anybody would hear that the great apostle was coming to teach, they would all gather in full anticipation and expectation. It would be equivalent probably to this day and age had Billy still been alive and we had Billy, you know, let's say 5 years ago here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. What do you think the crowd would have been like? I guarantee it would have been overflow and more. That's sort of the place John is. He was respected. He was admired. He was appreciated. He was a seasoned saint. And they loved to hear the memories and to tell, for John to tell what Jesus did in his life. The great adventures that they had gone on and how God had moved and worked, you see. And so John would stand to his feet, history says, and he would cry out to the assembled congregation. And an often used sentence, as we will see, would be, "Little children," he'd use that expression. And then he'd tell them to love one another. That should come as no surprise, for truly John was known as the apostle of love. You see, referring to himself throughout the Gospel of John, when he speaks of himself, he says, "and the disciple whom Jesus loved." You may ask, well, did John see himself as one that Jesus loved above all the other disciples when he says that? No. He wasn't putting himself in any special category. I would suggest the reason that John in his gospel said the disciple whom Jesus loved when he spoke of himself, the reason for that is because he recognized how undeserving he was of the love of God. And so he spoke of that love in a very appreciative and a very humble way. Because, you see, John wasn't always the most loving disciple. At one point, he went to Jesus and said, Luke 9, let me read it for you. You can read it for your homework. Write it down. Verse 51, we read, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing there he'd be crucified. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went," this is John and the disciples, "they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." And there was racial discrimination between the Samaritans and the Jews. So because Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, the Samaritans not wanting to hear anything from him. And so when the disciples went into Samaria there to prepare for the arrival of Jesus and to kind of set the course and the way and to tell people, well, the Samaritans, because of this prejudice, said, "We don't want to hear it." And so it says, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord," they went to meet Jesus outside of Samaria, coming back with the news, and they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Now, that's not love. Just because these people didn't respond the way that they thought they should respond and welcome Jesus and be all excited about everything, their remedy for dealing with these people, because they were Jewish anyhow, they already had a built-in kind of prejudice against them. So they said, "Lord, let's call down fire. Do you want us to do that just like Elijah did?" The suggestion was, "Because they don't listen to you, let's kill the infidels." Well, there's a certain religion that does that, isn't there? That is not love. And Jesus says to them, he rebuked them in verse 55 there of Luke, and he says to them, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." And then they went to another village. You see, James and John in Mark's gospel in verse 17 were given the name when Jesus appointed the 12 and was about to send them out. He names them, but in verse 17 of Mark 3, it says, "James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he, Jesus, gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. The reason they were called the sons of thunder is because they were ready to call down fire. They had a little anger problem. They needed some, you know, intervention there. And thank God that he did intervene. And what a radical change it was that this one who was ready to call down fire now is the disciple of love. You see, and he talks about love, and his life is marked by love. What happened to him? How did he change? Did he go to anger management classes? Did he go to therapy? No, you know how he changed? He hung out with Jesus. Just hang out with Jesus. Just hear him. Just sing his praise. Listen to him. Spend time with him through the word, you see. Spend time with brothers and sisters who talk about him and share the fellowship with one another. And guess what happens? Doesn't happen overnight. But you will change. You see, God will do his work in your life, just as he did here with John. Now, this book divides itself into three main sections. The number one, if you're taking note, here's the outline of the book. The light of God in chapters 1 and 2. The love of God in chapters 3 and 4, and the life of God in chapter 5. You get that? Want me to repeat it? Okay. The light of God, chapters 1 and 2, the love of God, chapters 3 and 4, the life of God in chapter 5. Now, John gives us 4 reasons as to why we should read this book. These letters of his. The first one is in verse 4 of chapter 1, where he says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." One of the reasons that he writes this letter, that he's sending this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is for the purpose of you and I having fullness of joy. Now, joy is different than happiness. Happiness deals with the mind and emotions and that kind of a thing. Joy, on the other hand, is something that we receive from the Holy Spirit. You see, happiness, because it has its foundation in outward circumstances, kind of comes and goes and ebbs and flows. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, one day you're happy, the next day you're not. One minute you can be happy, and then the next minute you're not. And you can sing all you want, "Don't worry, be happy," and still be miserable. I mean, that's just reality. Why? Because the things that are happening, happiness has its foundations of happenings and things outwards. It comes and goes. It ebbs and flows. Joy, on the other hand, that is being spoken of here and referred to by John, is constant. Why? Because it is not dependent on circumstances, on what is happening around you. It comes from the Holy Spirit. You see, rejoice in the Lord always. That joy, that rejoicing is in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No matter what's happening, our joy is, hey, guess what? Jesus is here, he's there, he cares, he's in control, he's got a plan and a purpose. I don't like necessarily what's going on right now. You don't have to like what's going on, okay? Let me free you up. You don't have to like the circumstances you're in. I'm not saying, oh, hey, guess what? My car broke down. I'm so excited about that. I'm just rejoicing that my car broke down. That's a little moronic, actually. Listen, I rejoice in the fact that God knew my car was going to break down, and he's got a plan and a purpose and something to show me and teach me Maybe he's going to blow my mind to do a miracle. Maybe he's going to provide in a way that I could never imagine. Maybe he's got my car broke down because I need to sit at home for a while and just, you know, spend some time. I don't know. But I'm not rejoicing in the fact that my car broke down. I'm rejoicing in the fact that God is in control. You see, joy is different from happiness in its foundation. And of course, we know the little acrostic we are all familiar with. If you want to remain in that place where you are strengthened because your joy is in the Lord, don't forget how that happens. The little acrostic, J, Jesus first. Okay, in your life, Jesus first. He has to have first place. He is the source of joy. Others second. The key to misery, can I tell you what the key to misery is? Focus on you. Just focus on yourself. Don't do anything for other people. Don't serve any other people. Don't make a plan for any other people. Don't try and bless other people. You just focus on who you are and what you need and your thing and what you want to do. Then, and when the conversation comes up, you always talk about your, somebody shares something that they're going through and you go, oh, well, you think that's bad. Well, let me tell you what I'm going through. And you try and make yours a little more radical, a little more dramatic, and it's all about you and think about me, poor me. And guess what? That is a surefire way to be miserable. You see, you put others second, Jesus first, others second, and yourself last in the equation. When you're not thinking about yourself, when you're not talking about yourself, when you're not walking around with PMS, poor me syndrome, straighten that out before I get tomatoes thrown at me. You see, you can enjoy life. You can enjoy life. When your attitude is, hey, what can I do today to die to myself and help somebody else along the way to make life a little better, a little easier for them? Lord, just help me to do that. Guess what? You're going to find joy in doing that. So many times we miss it because that's not where we're living. So we see John exhorting us to walk with Jesus and to care for others, knowing that's the secret of joy. So he wants our joy to be full. The second reason John wrote this epistle is in chapter 2, verse 1. These things are written that you might not sin, that we might not sin. Struggling with sin? Tonight? Are you battling with some specific habit or problem or addiction you can't seem to break free from? Guess what? Grab your Bible. Read it. Feed on it. You see, David declared that he hid the word in his heart in order that he might not sin against God. David declared, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word of God. He didn't say, with what shall a young man cleanse his way? By having the pastor pray for him? That's not bad. But that alone isn't going to do anything. That by itself isn't going to do anything. By going to therapy? No, he didn't say that. He says, with what shall a young man cleanse his way, or how? By taking heed to the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9. If you don't feel the need, you see, a need to come to Bible study or have a time in the morning of devotion to the Lord, you see, if reading the word has become kind of monotonous and boring, let me ask you a question. What are you feeding yourself? What are you snacking on in between meals? Are you taking in too much TV? Are you taking in too much of the dessert and garbage of this world? Spending too much time on the junk food of entertainment, carnality, and just frivolous activities? You see, that will definitely mess up your hunger for the word. Your attitude, and my attitude, always needs to be, Lord, today I choose to give my life to you once more, and I need to hear from you. I need food, Lord. I need that which is substantial and satisfying. I need to know you. Victory over sin will be yours if that's where you're spending your time. The third reason, not only that your joy would be full, that you not sin, but the third reason here John wrote this epistle was a warning, to bring warning about false teachers who would seek to seduce us. In chapter 2, verse 26, he warns against false teachers, just like Peter did. David said in Psalm 109, verse 104, I have meditated in your precepts, therefore I hate every false way. How do we deal with those false teachers who try to trip up the believer, who try and confuse us and take God's word and spin it and twist it, you see? How do we keep from falling? How do we keep from faltering? You stay in the word of God. That's what David said. You study the scriptures. And as you pay attention and study what's true and the truth of God's word, and there is a propensity, listen, there's a propensity for men to believe lies. There's a propensity for men to lie. You know that? That's why a lie travels so quick. That's why, you know, the fake news out there. There is fake news. It's all kinds of stuff being pushed out there that is not the truth, and it's twisted or tweaked in such a way that it has a little bit of truth, but it's not the whole truth. It doesn't give you the full perspective. You see, there are those cults, there are those religious claiming spiritual people out there who would take the Bible, God's word, and twist it and tweak it and make a religion of their own. The only way we can keep from falling prey to those in those places is to study the truth, to bask ourselves, to bathe ourselves, to meditate on the truth of God's word, and to focus in on it so much that as soon as there's a lie, we go, nope, that's not what God's word says. Nope, that's not what the Bible says. Yeah, well, what about this? You know what the Bible says is. To be able to take the scriptures and learn the scriptures. And there are so many today who have been pulled away into false doctrines and cultic activities. Why? Because they didn't know. They don't know the word of God. Or they didn't hold to the word that they know. So the third reason is that we might not be seduced and lured away by false teaching. And the fourth and final reason John gives for writing this epistle is that we might believe, chapter 5, verse 13, that we might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing we might know that we have eternal life. People ask me some time to time, Pastor, how do I know if I'm saved? Or they come to me and say, man, I've really messed up. I don't even know if I'm saved or not. The solution to that struggle, to that battle, is to stay in the Word. Just to soak yourself, to soak your spirit, your heart, your mind in the Word of God. If you do, then you'll know. And you'll have fullness of joy. And you'll be, the chains of your addictions and the freedom will come from your sin increasingly. And you'll be kept from false teaching. And you'll be confident that you have life eternally. So now that's the introduction. Let's see. We got a few minutes to get some verses covered. But I think it's important to build that scaffold so you know where John is coming from, so that we can get the most out of this powerful and practical section of Scripture penned here by this great apostle. And so he begins here, in chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, John starts off with, the reason he starts the way he does is because of what I've already said. There were those who were called, in his day, these false teachers called the Gnostics. Now, what was a Gnostic all about? Well, they claimed to have superior intelligence. Well, you're just a Christian. You don't understand. You just have your Bible. You need to understand the deeper things of God. We got deeper things, and so we've got more of an education, and we are far more advanced intellectually than you. So of course you hold to that those simple things of God's word, and that was their attitude. They were the philosophers of the day. They were. I hate to refer to this again, but it's just a good example. They were the Oprah Winfreys of the day. You know, they just we're smarter than you. They were the professors, the doctors, and who had their degrees and recognized by man, educated in man's best educational facilities. You see, they were the knowledgeable ones. And these knowledgeable ones, or the, as someone might say today, these enlightened ones, maintain that even if his followers, the followers of Jesus Christ, claimed that Jesus was God, they were embarrassingly naive to think that he had a body physically. Because anyone with any real intelligence understood that anything in the material realm, and this is what they believed, anything material was evil. And they separated the material or physical from the spiritual. Now, why did they make that claim? Well, I believe the same reason that many hold to that today. You see, by arguing that everything material is evil, the Gnostics then absolved themselves of any responsibility for the activity of their bodies. In other words, I can do whatever I want with my body. I'm still spiritual, you see. And so that allowed them to position themselves as deep thinkers and way advanced, you see, in intellect and an understanding of life, but they could still be party animals. So they could party hardy through the week and then, you know, and have a spiritual meeting. Maybe they could party all day and then have a spiritual meeting at night. And let's get our spirits in tune now. And so that's the kind of lifestyle they have. They declare that it was impossible that God actually became a man, and that Jesus was an emanation of God, but not God incarnate. And you know what? Pretty much that's the way all the cults are today, isn't it? Jesus is maybe a prophet, the Muslims would say. He's a prophet. He's a good person. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, he's a God. The Mormons say he's a God, but he is not the God incarnate. He is not Jehovah God. Jesus is just one among many good men that came for God. John says here to that, wait a minute. I want to tell you guys right now, and that's why he starts off the way he does. I saw him. I touched him. I heard him. You ain't telling me he ain't God. I saw the miracles he did. Where do you guys get off with that kind of teaching? That kind of idea? It makes no sense. Jesus was not a phantom. He was not an emanation. He wasn't a vision. I walked with him. I hung out with him. I lived with him. They tried to kill me, boiling me in oil for my testimony. You think I'm going to make this stuff up and go through this? Here I am out on this island, you know, and I was stuck out there on the island. And I did this all just for I'm just messing with people, kind of making up my own religion. You think that's what I did this? I hung out with him. I lived with him. And you know what? We want you, John says, to have the same kind of fellowship with Jesus as we had with Jesus. How can that happen? How can you and I have the same fellowship as the disciples had? Well, think about the two men on their way to the town of Emmaus. Jesus, unbeknownst to them, joined them on their journey home as they were kicking the dirt, depressed, bummed out, because the one who they thought was Messiah has died. And they say, and it's been 3 days, what planet are you from that you don't know about this dude? I don't know if they said dude, but something to the equivalent. In other words, what planet are you from that you don't know these things? They said to Jesus. When he asked them, rather, why they're so sad. When they reply like this, it says, then beginning with Moses and working his way through the Old Testament, Jesus began to talk to them about Messiah, explaining to them how that everything happened, all the sacrifices, everything from the time of Moses, all pointed to this Messiah, Jesus. And they were so intrigued, by the time they arrived at their home, they wanted to hear more, so they invited Jesus in for a little lunch. And as he was there eating lunch, after the lunch, Jesus decided to break bread and have a little communion service with them. And we read there, then their eyes were open and they knew that it was Jesus. Two things took place on the road to Emmaus. Number one, Jesus opened the Word. When he opened the Word and he began to share, I'm sure he talked about the lambs. I'm sure he talked about the goats and the sin offerings and the different things as Moses laid down the law. And they began to put two and two together. And they were intrigued and they wanted to hear more. Their eyes were open. That's what happened to us. You see, at some point, God's Word, you'd heard it many times, and then one day, seemingly out of nowhere, boom, you heard the Word taught, you heard the Word spoken, and bam, there was a connection. And what you never saw previously, as the Word went forth, your eyes were open suddenly, and you go, wow, I never saw that before. I never understood this before. That's why, precious saints, when we're sharing with non-believers, many times you're going, what's the matter with them? Don't they see it? The answer, no. There was a time when you were blind. That's why when we share, we need to pray prayer. What I mean by that is we got to pray the Holy Spirit will pull the blinders from their eyes, because just like you were blind at one time and didn't see, you know, and you know, you're sharing with people, and I'm thinking, how can they not see this? Because I see it so clearly. That's because the Word of God continues to have its impact in my life. And it gives me clarity. I begin to see and hear and understand the things of God as I grow. We begin to see Jesus with greater clarity. As Psalmist writes in Psalm 40, verse 7, Jesus says, and he quoted it, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book." And the book, the Bible, that's why, you know, all your fanciful illustrations and all the things that you can share with people, I'm not saying that they're not helpful. But precious saints, don't forget, the power is in the Word of God. The power is in the gospel of God. The Holy Spirit will call to remembrance things that you've shared, not by way of illustration and fanciful story, but what you've shared by way of scripture from the Word of God. Those are the things that when you walk away, you may share some illustration, but when, man, the Word of God stays in my mind and the Holy Spirit calls it to remembrance, we need to remember that the power is in the gospel and we need to preach the gospel. This book, the Bible, causes us to have an awareness of the nearness of the Lord, just like it did with those men on the road to Emmaus. When I don't get into the Word, when you don't get into the Word, guess what? We begin to miss the Lord. Do you miss Him? Do you miss those times? I do. Oh, He's still there. Just like on the road to Emmaus. He was there with those guys, right? I mean, and they're talking to Him about it and talking to Him like a stranger. And at first they're going, "Dude, don't you know what's going on?" And then He begins to talk to them and begins to share the Word with them. And pretty soon they realize, this guy's somebody, this is something else here that's going on. Suddenly what was just a stranger initially, now there becomes this nearness and communion, you see. And they begin to see Him clearly. In the breaking of bread, you see, that's why it's so important that we celebrate communion. It's not just a cracker and a juice ritual. It's much more than that. It's at the table of communion that we are given the privilege of enjoying and remembering all that Jesus has done for us and the love that put Him on that cross. It's something that God has said, "I don't want you to ever forget this." This is a special meal just for us as believers. We're called to remember, to revisit, to recall the reason Jesus came and the love that was demonstrated on that cross. Elton Trueblood, a classic preacher from a generation past, put it this way: the Christian is joyful not because he is blind to injustice and suffering, but because he is convinced that these, in light of divine sovereignty, are never ultimate. The humor of the Christian is not a way of denying the tears, but rather a way of affirming something that is deeper than tears. You see, it's through the Word, it's through the communion, you see, that the fullness that we experience, the joy that we are to rejoice in, we are to celebrate what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Communion shouldn't be a dull kind of, "Okay, let's get it over." It shouldn't be a depressing moment either. "Oh, I'm such a reprobate sinner." Oh, we are all sinners, right? But the communion meal says, guess what? You got a Savior. You're not condemned. You don't have to live in with the weight of your sin. The communion is a time of meditation and certainly investigation and that kind of a thing into your life. And Lord, if there's any wicked way, as David said, but the deal is we preach the gospel. Jesus died for those sins. He paid the price for those sins. There's a deeper reality, and that's what Trueblood is saying. Yes, there's separation in this life from loved ones. We lose loved ones. They pass away. We miss them. God never said that that would be easy. when there's problems with the car. It's a bummer. If you have to file bankruptcy, because the business didn't do well. That doesn't make you happy. But guess what? Again, there's joy because we know there's a bigger picture that God has planned for us. It's for our good and His glory. It's for our blessing and benefit. And then he goes on here and he says, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. What an amazing and wonderful thing light is. Darkness cannot drive out light, but light can drive out darkness. And John is saying here that we have seen this light in Jesus Christ. These things we write, that your joy may be full, that we can enjoy not only the fellowship with the Father, but enjoy fellowship with one another. And this message, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, is just a great picture of who God is. Because you can yell and scream at the darkness. If your child is afraid of the dark, you can go in and say, "Darkness, listen, go away." You can yell and scream at it. And guess what? It doesn't just go until you do what? Flip on the light. And as soon as you flip on the light, what happens? Darkness is gone. You see, there can be no fellowship, he's saying here, between light and darkness. The first thing God did in creation was to do what? Command the light to shine out of the darkness. How did he do that? How did he get rid of the darkness? He simply spoke and said, "Let there be light." And guess what? Boom. Darkness was gone. The Holy Spirit is the one who lights our path, who opens our eyes, who helps us to be able to see. And physical light bears the image and stamp of the Creator. One property of light is interesting, and it is that it can't really be defiled. Even though light passes through a glass of muddy water, the light isn't defiled. The mud in the water is exposed. The light still remains, just pure as pure can be. What it does is it reveals the defilement. It's just like, you have something that maybe you don't think is dirty, and until you get it out in the light, or if you've ever had this happen, if you have any animals and you put on that black suit coat or that dark sweater, when the lighting isn't good, it looks pretty good. But then you walk out into the light and suddenly you go, "Man, I got all these dog hairs or all these cat hairs. Oh man, give me one of those, brushes or some lint brush." You can suddenly see everything. Light reveals. You can't pollute it, it reveals. And it's another thing about light, is all plant life searches for it, doesn't it? If you've ever had any kind of plant, if you set it where there's no sun, you know what it does? It reaches for, it'll grow around, it tries to find the sun. It grows towards the sun. What's that a picture? It pictures that a life craves light. We crave light. We walk in a dark world. We need light. People need Jesus. precious saints. They need the light of life. Many people trying to reach clear, trying to figure out a way through this dark, twisted, perverted world. Try to find a way out. They're fighting against war and fighting against, you know, all kinds of things that are a mess. I mean, certainly there are a lot of things wrong in this world. A lot of people hiding out, and we see that, especially recently with all these people that have been abusing people, and suddenly that's all coming to light. All hidden for so long. There's a longing to bring that which is dark out into the light, unless it has to do with me. Isn't that true?
Oh, go ahead, expose other people's stuff, but don't expose mine.
Because you know what? At the end of the day, let me let you in on a little secret. We've all got stuff. That's why when all this stuff comes out, at the end of the day, bottom line is if everything that we thought or did was put on a screen for everybody to see and hear, let me ask you a question. How many friends would you have if they could all see what you're thinking all the time?
Don't turn on the lights. Leave it dark.
And yet, we know that we have that battle in us, and we need to bring it to light. We need to confess our sins. We need to deal with that stuff. But it's not easy. What keeps us from it? Just pride. I don't want anybody to know. I want anybody to know how bad I am. Listen, God already knows. And guess what? He loves you. And God says if you'll confess your sins, that he'll forgive you of your sin. But we've got to be willing to confess it. That means bringing, you see, these things that are in the dark into the light of God's word. And that's what happens when we read the word. That's what happens when you come to church. That's what happens when we fellowship with one another. Guess what? The darkness, the light is turned on, and that area of darkness that maybe we thought we had hidden, suddenly it's seen. And God says, hey, I love you even though you messed up here. Even though this is wrong and sinful, I love you, but you got to be honest and get it out in the light and expose it. And because if you don't, it's going to happen eventually. It's going to happen ultimately. You see, because God is light, right? In him... As it says here, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's always the same. He's spotless. Beyond any reach of darkness. And beneath the brightness of his smile and grace, we can flourish. We can take root. We can grow. Once our desire is towards him, he rules over us. We're going to experience not only growth personally, but fruit is going to come just like it does with a plant as it is exposed to the light and the sunshine. A tree, they're all about to come out. Now, you know, I don't know about yours, but mine are starting to, little buds are coming. What are they doing? They're getting ready for leaves. Why do they need leaves? Because they will need the light, the sunlight. You see that? They need to get a hold of that light, and that light starts all the action inside that tree, and everything begins to flow. That which went down, the sap that went down in the roots, now suddenly begins to come back up, and now suddenly that tree begins to live again as the leaves take in that light. And then what happens is the blossoms come, and then the blossoms, you see, become fruit. That's what God wants in our lives. but we've got to reach for it. It doesn't just happen. We've got to reach for the light. We've got to willingly walk into the light. We've got to willingly walk in the light. We've got to be willing to deal with the darkness in our lives and expose it and not try and hide it any longer. But get it out there before God. I'm not saying you got to broadcast it to the whole world. I'm not suggesting you all to all your friends. I've had people come to me and do this, you know. Listen, Pastor, I just got to confess something to you. I never did like you until just recently. I've always thought you were an idiot. Thank you very much for that. I'm glad I blessed your day. No, that's not needed, okay? Talk to God about it. If you don't like me, it's not necessarily sin either. You need to love me and pray for me, but and don't kill me or anything. But we need to be honest about where we are and who we are, and deal with sin in our lives. And that's why we come to Bible study. That's why we open the Word, so that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that fruit will come forth from our lives. And so we'll pick it up there next week as we deal with, one of the, hopefully a verse that you've memorized. We'll get to it next week. It is 1 John 1:9 that says, if we what? Yeah, then what? Okay. One person knows it. How about the rest of you? Listen, go along with me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what? The devil just hated that you said that. He just hates that stuff. But that's the truth, and you need to always, if you haven't memorized that verse, you need to be able to have that one and rattle it off anytime. And then not only rattle it off, but believe it, because it impacts your behavior. So we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word, as always, for the precious, faithful work of your Spirit to take your Word and to bring application to our lives, to bring, Lord, to light our sin. And you don't bring to light our sin for the purpose of just exposing it to everyone, Lord. You bring that light that we might come to you, and Lord, that we might confess, and Lord, that you might take that darkness and remove it from our lives, that we might be those who are fruitful and who are, Lord, just demonstrating your love and your life to those around us. So Lord, help us to be those, Lord, who are growing as a result of knowing who you are, and understanding increasingly your purpose and plan as you use us, Lord, and bless us to bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.